Scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Mark, and there's three different passages that are listed in your bulletin and can be found in the Pew Bible, or you can simply just listen along. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and children of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then over in chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, he predicts his death again. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Then turning to chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, Jesus again predicts his death. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed, and the chief priests and teachers of the law, they will condemn him to the death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." This is the word of the Lord.
You've probably seen it, the mother duck leading a string of furry little ducklings across a field or across a road on the way to a pond. That mother duckling is up in front, that mother duck is in front and is very purposefully, boldly leading the way across the street, across the grass, heading to that pond. After all, she knows that ducks are made for water. It has been one of her favorite places, and for a while now, while she was sitting on those eggs and as those little ducklings were first being cared for, she didn't get much chance to get to the water, but she's on her way to where she wants to be. The ducklings, on the other hand, aren't quite so sure. They're following. They've learned to trust their mother. But as they get to the water, they hesitate. This is something new to them. They really don't know what it's going to be like, and she goes and walks right on in, and some of them are a little hesitant, and maybe they need a little nudge to get pushed off the bank into the water, where once they get in there and start to swim around, you can see them just having a great time. They are where they wanted to be or where they were meant to be, swimming happily. Now, I know that's kind of a hokey picture, maybe, but it's a little bit like the picture that we see in the Gospels of Jesus and his disciples. You see Jesus out front, purposefully, boldly, heading to Jerusalem. He is on his way. He knows where he's going. The 12 and some of the other followers are going along, but they don't have that same boldness. They don't have that same confidence. Jesus is focused. They are confused. And they're walking along that road with a mix of negative emotions, wondering what is all going on. And we today look back on that picture that Mark shows us three different times, and we look back on that picture from 2,000 years perspective. And I'm hoping this morning that we will be able to look back on that with a deep joy in our hearts, not with the confusion of the disciples. Three times Jesus tells his disciples they're on a road, as we have been on a road with Jesus for these last several weeks. And they are on a road that is very focused, a road to Jerusalem, a road to the cross. And I trust that this will be a transition for us as we get ourselves ready this week to enter into the season that we call Lent. We'll have a service Wednesday evening for those who can make it of Ash Wednesday. And we invite you to be here at 7 o'clock to participate, if you choose to, in the putting of ashes on, but at least to prepare our hearts for this special time as we, too, walk with Jesus to the cross. As we see these passages in the gospel, we see, first of all, a leader who is very focused on the way in which he's going. From the very first time Jesus spells it out to his disciples, Jesus makes it very clear that he knows exactly what his life plan is and what these next months are going to lead to. Now, it may seem a little surprising that in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus starts talking about his death, because in the context, the last couple of chapters in the Gospel of Mark, things have been going actually very well for Jesus in his ministry. You would almost expect him to say, wow, let's just stop and smell the roses. Let's just enjoy all these good things that are happening. There have been big crowds that are gone wherever Jesus goes. In chapter 6 or 7, we talk about how one time he fed 5,000, probably more than that. It was 5,000 of the men, to say nothing about all the others that were there as well. And it wasn't just one time. At the beginning of chapter 8, he talks another time. There's a crowd that's 4,000 or more that are gathered together. He's been healing people. It isn't just Jews. He goes away. He gets up into Tyre in the area in chapter 7. Talks about he goes to the vicinity of Tyre, which is up in modern Lebanon. It was not a Jewish territory. But even there, and he goes there, a Greek woman born in Syrian Phoenicia comes and says, I know you're a miracle worker. You can cure my daughter. Cast a demon out of her. People are hearing all over the world, it seems, in the area, about who this is. Oh, yes, there are some troubling signs. In fact, Jesus, just before we started reading here, has said something about watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. The political and the religious leaders are not very happy about what they see with all these big crowds of people gathered around Jesus. And yet it would be very easy just to overlook all of that for right now. And then there's that wonderful confession of faith that Peter makes. And so just before this section where Tim was reading this morning, Jesus and his disciples are still out of the mainstream of Palestine, out of the main Jewish areas. They're way up north in Lebanon again, in the area around Caesarea Philippi. And the question comes, so who do people say that I am? And there's a variety of answers, of course. But then Peter comes with this incredibly powerful answer. Mark says, Peter's answer, you are the Messiah. Matthew gives us a little bit more detail to it. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wow. It sounds like Peter has got it. He's understood who Jesus really is. And then along with it comes this wonderful promise that Jesus gives to Peter, and that's a promise for us today. He says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell itself, the gates of death and Hades, will not be able to overcome it. And I tell you, I'm hanging on to that promise. I think it's a fantastic thing that's still going on today. Jesus is still building his church, in spite of all the opposition and whatnot. And then Jesus, in the midst of all of that, right after that, it seems, says, and then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. It's going to happen, you see. God's going to build his church, but it's going to happen not in a human way, not with Peter figuring out how he could do it so good and how he could be the best church leader that there was ever going to be. But Jesus is going to build his church in his own way, and the way is going to be a strange one. It's going to be the way of the cross. In fact, he says in this first time around, he emphasizes, it's going to be the religious leaders, the ones you think that would be part of the building of the kingdom of God. They're the ones. He says, I must suffer and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the whole religious establishment. Goes on, the next time he talks about it in chapter 9, gives us a little bit of a more of a perspective on what's going to happen. And he says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He's going to be killed, and after 3 days will rise. But there's going to be a betrayal. It's going to be people, surprising people, are going to be the ones that are going to be the instruments of this death. And then as he goes the third time, he adds even more detail to it. He says, the death that I'm going to be facing when I get to Jerusalem is not going to be quick and easy. It's not going to be a bullet through the head. It's going to be a painful, a difficult one. And they're going to condemn, the leaders are going to condemn him to death, and they'll hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And when he mentions the Gentiles, you're getting a picture. This is not going to be just this is going to be something that's going to be a cross, because only the Gentiles, only the Romans were authorized to kill by crucifixion. He's already hinting at that. Each one of these words of warning and saying what's going to happen ends with the promise of the resurrection. But that wasn't heard. It seems as if the disciples never did catch that, or at least understand it, even though it was to be a very vital part of the plan. But Jesus then is on the way to Jerusalem with a very clear plan in mind. He knows what's going to happen, and you can say that when he got to Jerusalem, there were no surprises. It's not like he got there and thought it was going to go one way and it went a different way. And yet, knowing about the plan, he still goes. He's focused. In fact, he says, there's no options. It's a necessary path. Did you catch that in Mark, the first reading in Mark chapter 8? He says, a must, that little word. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. There's no plan B in God's plan or in Jesus' purpose. I know it's kind of a little bit forced, but sometimes at Christmas time, and we're studying and thinking about the birth of Jesus Christ, some artists have come up with a depiction of Jesus in the manger, and you see in the barn there, and you see the baby laying there, and Joseph and Mary, and some animals around, and maybe a few shepherds around, and so on. And then you see the light that's coming somehow through the window of the barn, and through the cross pieces of the glass, even though there wasn't glass probably in those days, but anyway, in those cross pieces, you get a shadow. And or you see a shadow of the cross on the wall beside the manger, behind it. And you know, even though it's a little bit forced artistically, it's true. Jesus came for one purpose, and that was to go to the cross. And there have been hints of this along the way in Jesus' ministry. When Simeon gave a blessing to the baby Jesus, he said to Mary, you're going to be pierced through. You're going to suffer too. Oh, pretty abstract, pretty vague. But a little bit later, we read another thing. We find out that John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A sacrifice. That's what a lamb was supposed to be, right? And then in John chapter 3, we get another picture, another hint. Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up that snake in the wilderness. Another picture, the same idea. Now, there's a lot of critics of Christianity who don't like the idea of the blood. say, oh, Christianity is such a gory religion, and now you can criticize Mel Gibson for the excessive blood and gore of the Passion of the Christ, and I think he may have gone a little too far. But the fact is that Jesus came to die on the cross. I must go to Jerusalem to die. Now, I like John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his son so that anyone who believes wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Fantastic verse. Great. I love the idea and of preaching on the idea of the challenge that comes then to us as followers of Jesus to live in love, to love one another, as well as to love God with our whole being. True. But I can't avoid the cross. Jesus knew that this is why he came. He came to die in our place. Yes, God is merciful. I thank God for that. Without the mercy of God, we'd be all in impossible situations. But God is also just. And that means that God cannot, he will not just overlook sin and say, oh, well, that's a little problem. I'll just pretend it didn't happen. For justice says what is wrong needs to be dealt with. It cannot just be overlooked. And so from the beginning of the Bible, already in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that sin, disobedience, is going to have consequences. If you don't obey, you will die. Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. I can't pay the price. You can't pay the price. No human being can pay the price. There can only be one who is truly God who can pay the price for my sins. And so Jesus must, not might, Jesus must go to the cross. That's focus. And did you notice that Jesus goes voluntarily? It's not then that he says, I must go. I don't really want to. There's another little snippet when you get to Mark chapter 10, as the picture is the last of the three. They're on their way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is leading the way, and the disciples are following along behind. Jesus is leading the way. He is no victim. There's no forcing Jesus to get to Jerusalem. Yes, he's human. Remember the cry that comes when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is not enjoying what is going to happen to him. He becomes deeply distressed and troubled when he gets to Gethsemane. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. And then you get a little bit farther, his prayer. I know, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's human. He knows this is going to be an extremely difficult and painful time. And yet, he voluntarily goes. He's not planning another way. There's not going to be any sword play. Simon Peter didn't catch that part. He tried it. Jesus stops him in a big hurry. There's not going to be an attempt to evade the cross, to find a way to hide from the troops when they come. He doesn't go to the Gethsemane because he thinks it's a hiding place. This is love. Love that motivates Jesus. And there's a big difference between doing something because you have to and doing something because you want to. We're all starting to think again about paying our taxes. I hate to bring up bad news, but it's part of the reality, all right? And as we look at our paying our taxes and we figure out how much we have had to pay in this year or whether we might get something back or whether we're going to have to pay something more, we know that part of what we pay is going to fund some of the welfare programs that help other people in their times of need. And for sometimes we look at that and say, well, I don't have any option. I guess I have to pay that part of it too, just like I have to pay all the rest of it. That's quite different than when you meet somebody along the way and you find out that this person is homeless and you offer voluntarily, I will pay your first month's rent. It's a big difference between the doing it because you want to and doing it because you have to. Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he leads the way. He's voluntarily on the way. A road that's going to lead to a cross, but that also leads to Easter. And it's a road that he's going to stay on to the end. And so we see this picture, first of all, of Jesus, who's very clearly in the lead, clearly focused. But we also see these disciples who are walking along like the mixed up, confused, scared ducklings along the way. There's quite a range of responses in these three different places, but all of them show confusion. The first one is typical Peter. Typically brash. And if you read the way it's described here in Mark's Gospel or in Matthew's, Matthew again adds a little bit more of the details yet beyond what Mark does, but you get the same picture. Jesus says, I must be killed and on the third day rise to life, and Peter takes him aside. And the word there literally is, Peter grabbed him. I mean, he didn't just say, hey, let's talk about this quietly a minute. He grabs him by the arm, says to him, and starts to not question him, not talk with him a little bit about, are you sure about this? He begins to rebuke him. Both Gospels tell the same thing. Peter, typical Peter, I'm going to do something first. I'll start talking and then I'll think later on. And he says to Jesus, this will never happen to you. You are wrong. I won't allow it. You may think that's what's going to happen, but listen, I'll take care of you. Typical Peter. And what does Jesus say? You just don't get it. You didn't hear what I said. The audacity of it all. He still is dealing with the typical Jewish idea of that day, of a Messiah who's going to come in riding on a white horse with a big army behind him, get rid of the Romans. He missed out on the part in synagogue school and Sabbath school about the suffering servant. Peter missed that part, apparently. And Jesus quickly shuts Peter up. He says to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, just human concerns. Whoa. Get behind me, Satan. The person who just very, very shortly before he has said, boy, you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. You got it. You know that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now he says, you're Satan. Well, I think he says that because he hears in Peter's words echoes of what he had heard a couple years before. When Satan takes Jesus off into the wilderness before he's ready to start his ministry and comes with all kinds of temptations, and each of the temptations is, there's a different way. There's another way. You don't have to go to the cross. Come on, get the crowd on your side. Turn stones into bread. People will follow you. Anybody, they'll do anything for free food. Nope. Well, show them your power. Climb up to the top of the temple, jump off, and just before you get to the ground, whoosh, whoosh, swoop on up, and you won't even hit your foot. Just think what people will say. They will really be impressed. They'll follow you. Nope. Well, how about this? You don't have to tell anybody. Just right here, bow down to me. I'll give you it all. You don't have to go to the cross. No. And now Peter says, no, we won't let you. You're not going to cross. Just another form of the temptation. Get behind me, Satan. I must do this. And we don't hear Peter saying anything more. Although later on, when he gets to the garden, he's still swinging the sword. But Jesus repeats his prediction a little later, and this time nobody says anything. Nobody wants to be called Satan, I guess. You know, they probably, the rest of the disciples and Peter remembered, I'm not going to say anything this time. And so in Mark chapter 9, we read that they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They learned, keep your mouth shut. But they still don't understand it. They're confused, especially that part about rising again. But let's not even talk about it. Maybe it's a little like, you know, sometimes you go to a doctor and you've got a little problem somewhere and the doctor comes back and says, well, there's a spot. There's something that's a little We're not sure what it is. How often don't we just say, well, let's get out of here. I don't want to know more. I don't want to ask. I don't want to find out. Maybe that's what the disciples were like. Matthew tells us that they felt grief. They were grieving when Jesus said this. Well, that's understandable, too. If you didn't catch the part about the resurrection, you know, Paul talks about people who grieve without hope. Well, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope, then, yeah, if Jesus is going to die and that's going to be the end of the story, you can understand why they would grieve. And through it all, it's fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of shattered dreams. Fear of loneliness. It's all so confusing. And yet, they're still following along like those little ducklings, kind of wandering on their way. There's something about Jesus being so focused, his determination, that impels them to follow, even if it seems like it's going to be hopeless, maybe even fatal. There's an interesting picture in John chapter 11. It's the story of the death of Lazarus. You know, and Jesus gets the word that Lazarus has been really sick, and then he doesn't go right away. And then the word comes, and he says, let me tell you plainly, Lazarus is dead. And the disciples say, well, okay. And then Thomas says to the rest of the disciples, well, let's go. He's going to visit Mary and Martha. Let us go. It's getting awful close to Jerusalem. It's a lot of dangerous territory, but let's go that we may die with him. He's been talking about dying. I suppose we might as well go. Not a whole lot of confidence in that. And so we have these confused followers. But I don't want us to end there. Because remember the last part of the picture, the ducklings in the pond, enjoying the pond, enjoying the river. And the fact is, that we look to that road and see Jesus walking to Jerusalem from the perspective of 2,000 years later, after Jerusalem, after Easter, because we as Christians are, above all else, we are Easter people. And don't ever forget it. That's the heart of the good news. Today, every Sunday, is appropriately understood by a lot of liturgical Christians as a little Easter, every first day of the week. We're going to start Lent this week. And Lent is a period of time, but according to the traditions and the way of calculating the days of Lent, the Sundays during Lent are not considered part of Lent itself. They are in Lent, the first Sunday in Lent, not of Lent, because they are still Easters. We cannot get away that while we anticipate the cross, it's in that perspective of the empty tomb. So next Sunday we come, and what we're going to do is celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's a time of remembrance, but more. It's a remembrance of Good Friday, about the cross, of the broken bread and the cup of juice. But it's also a remembrance of Easter. Because when we come to that table next Sunday, remember that Jesus is the one who is the host. He's not the victim. He's not on the cross. He's not on the table as somebody who's dead, but he's there inviting us to his table to be nourished for walking and living with the living Christ. And so we view the cross. Today, as Christians, we view the cross through the bright light of the empty tomb, through the promise that Jesus not only overcame his own death, but that he overcomes ours, so that when we face our own death, we face it not as an end, not as the final destination, but as a transition of life that goes from this life to another. And so I ask you this week, take some time to prepare to come to communion. Take some time to examine yourself. Be honest about your own grief, your confusion, your fears. Be honest about the fact that many times we walk like the disciples, but also face them honestly, and then make sure that as you walk in a life that is not always easy, that you view this life through the lens of the cross and the empty tomb. That these are deliberate, voluntary acts that Jesus did for you. And when you then come prepared with that thought, seeing it all through the lens of the cross and the empty tomb, then next Sunday when we come together again, we can certainly come with joy to meet the living Christ. Let's pray.